headlines, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution highlights the peaceful nature of Iran's nuclear program and says that the country will face a pressing need for nuclear energy in the future. In Albania, police notify the U.S. Embassy of the MKO terrorist cult's involvement in human and drug trafficking. And Russia says its troops continue leaving the areas bordering Ukraine, accuses the West of creating hysteria over the alleged invasion of Ukraine. Hello, welcome. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, rejects Western claims that Iran is seeking a nuclear weapon once again, confirming that Tehran's nuclear program is entirely peaceful.
انرژی هسته‌ای ما چه تکیه ظالمانه‌ای داره می‌کنه تحریم به خاطر انرژی هسته‌ای که می‌دونن هم صلح آمیزه حالا اسم بیارن که این تاب تولید بمب فلان قدر فاصله داره حرفای مهمل و بی‌معناست خودشون می‌دونن که ما دنبال این قضیه نیستیم دنبال سلاح هسته‌ای نیستیم ما دنبال بهره‌مندی صلح‌آمیز از هسته‌ای هستیم این رو فهمیدن تشخیص میدن نمیخوان ملت ایران این پیشرفت بزرگ و چشمگیر علمی رو بهش دست پیدا کنه و فشار میارن
Ayatollah Khamenei also noted that Iran will further develop its peaceful nuclear capacity to maintain its independence. Sooner or later, the leader added, the Islamic Republic will be in need of nuclear energy. Ayatollah Khamenei recalled that he had cautioned the negotiators to include certain points of the initial deal when it was being drawn up back in 2015, but that those cautions were not heeded and therefore led to subsequent problems. Iran's leader said the chief purpose of the sanctions is to weaken the Islamic Republic. He pointed out to production, collective efforts, and diplomacy as a way forward to neutralize the effects of economic pressure and sanctions. Political analyst Mostafa Khoshesh says that the United States seeks to use Iran's nuclear program to demonize the Islamic Republic and to contain its regional and missile power.
What the Iranian leader said was reiterating, he was reiterating once again that Iran is very much resolved to maintain its peaceful nuclear program. Despite the many inspections that have been carried out on Iranian nuclear, civilian nuclear industries, that included the largest number of man hours of inspections before the JCPOA and after that, of course, United States is just using Iranian nuclear program in order to demonize Iran without providing any kind of proof in order to advance its containment program that consists of the ultimate objective of containing Iran's power components in various areas of nuclear industry, regional power and missile power. So Iran is in the know, Iran knows what they are doing, and it wants to, you know, diffuse their containment plan if possible. If not, as the Iranian Supreme Leader reiterated, the main road towards salvation and getting rid of these pressures is diffusing the sanctions and the impact of this weapon of choice for the United States that's reinvigorating the Iranian economy.
Iran's top negotiator in the Vienna talks is calling on other parties to be realistic and to avoid excessive demands. In a tweet, Ali Bagharikani says it is time for them to take, quote, serious decisions in order to restore the 2015 accord. The diplomat says the months-long negotiations are closer than ever to an agreement. However, he stresses that nothing is agreed until everything is agreed. Russia's representative to the talks, Mikhail Olyanov, has echoed Bagharikani's remarks, calling for final decisions to be made. Meanwhile, advisor to Iran's negotiating team in the Vienna talks, Mohammad Mirandi, says no matter who's in charge in Washington, U.S. policies indicate that it is an unreliable partner in any talks.
The United States can't be trusted, nor can the Europeans be trusted, because we've seen that the Europeans do whatever the United States tells them to do, whether it's Obama, when he warns financial institutions, insurance companies, shipping companies, major investment corporations not to deal with Iran. That was a violation of the nuclear deal, and the Europeans went with it. When Trump tore up the deal, the Europeans nagged about it, but they went along with it. under Biden, the Europeans continue to pursue Trumpian maximum pressure sanctions. We have to keep in mind that as we speak, maximum pressure sanctions against women and children continue to be implemented both by the Europeans and the Americans. So under such circumstances, there's no reason for anyone in Iran to trust the Europeans or the Americans about their nuclear commitments, about their commitments to the nuclear deal, nor can the Iranians trust them about with regards to any other form of negotiations when the Europeans and the Americans are seen as unreliable partners within the JCPOA. Then how can other issues that go beyond the nuclear program be discussed with these countries in the hope that an agreement would be respected by the Europeans and the Americans?
Albanian police have alerted the U.S. Embassy that members of a terrorist anti-Iran group known as the Mujahideen Khalq organization have been involved in various criminal activities. Albanian media reports suggest some MKO operatives based in a camp near the capital Tirana have trafficked over 400 members to France. A number of them have been detained for trafficking people from the Middle East to Europe. Based on these reports, a senior MKO member has been arrested while trying to traffic drugs to Italy, and police have prosecuted another member over theft charges. The criminal activities happened between 2019 and 2021. The terrorist organization has been involved in the massacre of thousands of Iranians, including senior officials in the 1980s. The group relocated from Iraq to Albania 9 years ago. The U.S. removed MKO from its terror blacklist in 2012. Iran says Washington and some of its allies have been supporting the terrorist group. Historian and social activist Olsi Jazeksi believes that the anti-Iran MKO terror group also poses a major security risk to the European Union.
The Mujahideens, they're trafficking probably Daesh terrorists to Europe. And the latest report by the Albanian police, which was leaked to the media, shows the worrying trend that is existing within this cult, that in a way it seems they are sending many of their young members to Europe. They are trafficking them. But these people who are being trafficked to Europe, they are not common people. They are highly trained foreign fighters, ex-terrorists, people who are trained on not only being suicide bombers, but also on using heavy weapons, tanks, helicopters, and what have you. And on the other hand, Italy is suffering a lot from Albanian mafia and drug trafficking. And now when we have high commanders of MEC, people who are very close to Mariam Rajavi and who are caught smuggling drugs to Italy, this is a major security threat for the European Union.
Hamas is blasting Australia for its decision to declare the Palestinian Resistance Movement a terrorist organization, saying that it is the Zionist regime instead that rightfully deserves the title terrorist. Hamas spokesman Hazem Qassem says Australia's clear support for Israel shows its aggression against the Palestinian nation. He says that Hamas is a national liberation movement that is fighting occupiers in accordance with international law. The Australian government says it is to designate the entirety of Hamas movement as a terrorist organization for what it calls concerning views and hateful ideologies. Canberra has also warned against any types of assistance to Hamas, saying that violators could face up to 25 years of jail time. The U.S., Britain, and Germany are among other Western allies of Tel Aviv that have given Hamas a terrorist designation. Israeli forces demolish another Palestinian home in the occupied territories. Local media have released footage of an Israeli bulldozer flattening a property in the Nagab region, where Palestinian families have been living for generations. This is the latest in a string of demolitions that are carried out routinely in the occupied Palestinian territories. Israeli forces use the pretext of lack of construction permits to destroy Palestinian homes, while obtaining these permits is nearly impossible. Palestinians and rights groups believe that this is a policy meant to seize more land for Israeli settlements and to ethnically cleanse the region. There are several UN Security Council resolutions that have condemned the settlement activities of the Israeli regime as being unjust and illegal. Russia says it keeps on withdrawing troops from areas near the Ukrainian border and sending them back to their permanent bases after drills. The Russian Defense Ministry says 10 convoys of troops left the Crimean Peninsula on Thursday. This is the latest reported drawdown of troops deployed along the Ukrainian border. Russian TV showed columns of military hardware crossing a recently constructed bridge connecting the peninsula to the Russian mainland. Earlier this week, Moscow announced the withdrawal of some of its troops, saying it was open to diplomacy. Kiev and its Western allies, however, say that they have not seen any meaningful pullback of Russian forces. The NATO chief Jens Stoltenberg has once again accused Russia of trying to create a pretext for an invasion of Ukraine. Moscow denies the allegation, accusing the West of creating hysteria over the alleged invasion of Ukraine. Venezuela's president says that his country will expand military cooperation with Moscow after high-level discussions with a Russian delegation in Caracas.
We reviewed the powerful military cooperation and confirmed the path of powerful military cooperation between Russia and Venezuela to defend peace and sovereignty, the defense of territorial integrity, a powerful military cooperation.
Maduro said that they also discussed ways of boosting cooperation in trade and energy sectors. He also voiced full support for Russia amid tensions over Ukraine, saying that Venezuela backs Moscow in its struggle to dispel the threats from the Western world and NATO. The two sides signed various cooperation agreements spanning a number of key fields. Deputy Prime Minister Yuri Borisov, who is heading the Russian delegation, has described Caracas as a strategic partner for Moscow in the region. The Russian delegation is on a three-country trip set to next feature Nicaragua and then wrap up in Cuba. While the protests launched by truckers in Canada known as the Freedom Convoy may have subsided, protesters are still out there, forcing Prime Minister Justin Trudeau to take an unprecedented move. The Premier enacted an emergency COVID-related order that's usually associated with national security issues. However, there has been a contagion effect, with protests now spreading to other parts of the world, including the U.S., New Zealand, Australia, and France.
The government of Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau is in trouble. His cabinet has invoked a rarely used emergency ordinance to quell anti-vaccine truck protests that have crippled the country. The Emergency Act can authorize the use of the military. It can also temporarily suspend citizens' rights to free movement or assembly, and the government is taking steps to stop financial support of illegal protests. The measure allows Canadian banks to freeze accounts suspected of funding the blockades and suspend insurance on vehicles in the protests. Trudeau has noted that the measures will be time-limited, geographically targeted, as well as reasonable and proportionate. The Canadian law, which was passed in 1988, says, "For the purpose of this act, a national emergency is an urgent and critical situation of a temporary nature that cannot be effectively dealt with under any other law of Canada." Trudeau said, "The government is not overriding the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, nor limiting the right to peaceful assembly."
The federal government has invoked the Emergency Act to supplement provincial and territorial capacity to address the blockades and occupations.
The plan has drawn widespread condemnation from Canadians, including the Premier in Quebec, Francis Legault, who said Trudeau's announcement risked putting oil on the fire. The trouble all began after thousands of protesters in trucks and other vehicles blocked the streets of Ottawa, as well as two border crossings with the U.S. to vent their frustration over COVID-19 vaccine mandates. The protests have not stayed in Canada, though. Similar Freedom Convoy protests have grown in countries like the U.S., France, New Zealand, Australia. As common with protests, many have also vented their anger against the government due to their economic situation as a result of COVID-19.
Spontaneous thing where people are upset. That's one whole part of this, and it's part of a general movement, I think, that we're seeing around the world of the ultra-right asserting itself and using the money of the millionaires to do it.
The Freedom Convoy protests are not just about COVID-19 restrictions like lockdowns or cross-border checks. The anger is also due to the impact of these laws. These laws have either hindered, slowed down, or in many cases they've blocked the workflow, especially when it comes to supply chains. And this has on many occasions led to a loss of revenue. A number of British Muslim teaching staff are demanding a new public inquiry after an investigative podcast revealed that government ministers may have fueled an Islamophobic purge based on a fabricated extremism plot. The notorious Trojan horse affair rocked Britain in 2014 and led the way for the hostile anti-Muslim climate which affects ordinary British Muslims today. Rob Carter headed to Birmingham to speak to the victims of what's now called a witch hunt.
British Muslim victims of a government-backed anti-Islamist crackdown on Muslim-majority schools in Birmingham have issued fresh demands for justice after a new investigation revealed that the government may have acted against them based on bogus extremism threat claims. A podcast series published by the New York Times titled The Trojan Horse Affair alleges that numerous players, including Government Minister Michael Gove, penalized several schools and their staff, despite knowing the accusations weren't credible.
Knowing all of these facts and background, he went on to launch an offensive against our schools and brought down what were, you know, highly successful schools within a matter of months. This was a clear abuse of authority and abuse of power, for which I think that people should be held to account.
The Trojan Horse affair began in 2014 after a mysterious letter was sent anonymously to Birmingham Council. The letter outlined a supposed plot by Muslim extremists to infiltrate, take over and radicalize schools. On the back of the letter, inquiries were launched, followed by an Islamophobic media frenzy, which then led to several Muslim teachers being sacked or banned from their work.
After spending the day here in Birmingham, it's very clear that the negative effects that the Trojan Horse affair has had on the Muslim community still resonates very strongly. And with the victims' hunger for justice as strong now as it's ever been, the question is, what will be done to hold those who did any wrongdoing during the affair to account going forward? Robert Carter, Birmingham.
And that does it for World News. Just stay with us.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
It has not been uncommon in recent years to hear Americans worry about the advent of a new civil war. Is civil war ahead? The New Yorker asked last month. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times opinion columnist Jamel Bowie. The piece is titled, Why We Are Not Facing the Prospect of a Second Civil War, and has been published in the opinion section of the New York Times. Stay with us for more. It has not been uncommon in recent years to hear Americans worry about the advent of a new civil war. Is civil war ahead? The New Yorker asked last month. Is America heading to civil war or secession? CNN wondered on the anniversary of the 6th of January attack on the Capitol. Last week, Representative Adam Kinzinger of Illinois told The View that we have to recognize the possibility of a civil war. I don't think it's too far of a bridge to think that's a possibility, he said. This isn't just the media or the political class, it's public opinion as well. In a 2019 survey for the Georgetown Institute of Politics, the average respondent said that the United States was two-thirds of the way towards the edge of a civil war. In a recent opinion poll conducted by the Institute of Politics at Harvard University, 35% of voting-age Americans under the age of 30 placed the odds of a second civil war at 50% or higher. And in a result that says something about the divisions at hand, 52% of Donald Trump voters and 41% of Joe Biden voters said that they at least somewhat agree that it's time to split the country, with either red or blue states leaving the Union and forming their own country, according to a survey conducted by the Center for Politics at the University of Virginia, where I am a visiting scholar. Several related forces are fueling this anxiety, from deepening partisan polarization and our winner-take-all politics to our sharp division across lines of identity, culture, and geography. There is the fact that this country is saturated with guns, as well as the reality that many Americans fear demographic change to the point that they're willing to do pretty much anything to stop it. There is also the issue of Donald Trump, his strongest supporters and their effort to overturn the results of the 2020 presidential election. Americans feel farther apart than at any point in recent memory, and as a result, many Americans fear the prospect of organized political violence well beyond what we saw on 6th of January 2021. There is, however, a serious problem with this narrative. The civil war we fought in the 19th century was not sparked by division qua division. White Americans had been divided over slavery for 50 years before the crisis that led to war in 1861. The Missouri Crisis of 1820, the Nullification Crisis of 1832, the conflict over the 1846 war with Mexico, and the Compromise of 1850 all reflect the degree to which American politics rested on a sectional divide over the future of the slave system. What made the 1850s different was the extent to which that division threatened the political economy of slavery. At the start of the decade, the historian Matthew Karp writes, in This Vast Southern Empire, Slaveholders at the Helm of American Foreign Policy, slaveholding power and slaveholding confidence seemed at their zenith, the result of spiking global demand for cotton and the dependence of the entire industrial world on a commodity that only American slaves could produce with profit. But with power came backlash. Over the course of the decade, Karp notes, slavery was prohibited in the Pacific states, came under attack in Kansas, and appeared unable to attach itself to any of the great open spaces of the New Southwest. The growth of an avowedly anti-slavery public in the North wasn't just a challenge to the political influence of the slaveholding South. It also threatened to undermine the slave economy itself, and thus the economic basis for Southern power. Plantation agriculture rapidly exhausted the soil. The sectional balance of Congress aside, planters needed new land to grow the cotton that secured their influence on the national and international stage. As Karp explains, slaveholders in the 1850s seldom passed up an opportunity to sketch the inexorable syllogism of King Cotton. The American South produced nearly all of the world's usable raw cotton. This cotton fueled the industrial development of the North Atlantic. Therefore, the advanced economies of France, the northern United States, and Great Britain were ruled in effect by southern planters. The backlash to slavery, the effort to restrain its growth and contain its spread, was an existential threat to the southern elite. It was the realization of that threat with the election of Abraham Lincoln, whose Republican Party was founded to stop the spread of slavery and who inherited a federal state with the power to do so, that pushed Southern elites to gamble their future on secession. They would leave the Union and attempt to forge a slave empire on their own. The point of this compact history with regard to the present is that it is irresponsible to talk about civil war as a function of polarization or division or rival ideologies. If those things matter, and they do, it is in how they both reflect and shape the objective interests of the people and factions in dispute. Which is to say that if you're worried about a second civil war, the question to us isn't whether people hate each other. They always have, and we tend to grossly exaggerate the extent of this country's political and cultural unity over time. But whether that hate results from the irreconcilable social and economic interests of opposing groups within the society. If it must be one way or the other, then you might have a conflict on your hands. That's where America was with slavery. That's why our actual civil war has been called the impending crisis. I'm not sure there's anything in American society right now that plays the same role that the conflict over slavery did. Whatever our current challenges, whatever our current divisions, I do not think the United States is where it was in 1860. We have enough problems ahead of us already without having to worry about war breaking out here.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam As-Sajjad salamullah alayhi, found in the book As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyyah. We got up to the Imam Salamullah asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the weakness of patience. So we need patience. We need sabr. Now, sabr is part of iman. And sabr and iman, they do not separate. So sabr and belief, they are together. Al-Imam Ridha alayhi salam, he says, Al-Imanu aqdun bil-qalb wa lafdun bil-lisan wa amalun bil-jawarh. When it comes to belief itself, is that your heart has to believe, then your tongue submits, and then you do and you act. Now, all these things require patience. Therefore, you see Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi, he says, As-sabru min al-iman bi-manzilati al-ra'si min al-jasad. When it comes to patience, and in comparison to belief, is like the head to the body, to the rest of the body. فَإِذَا ذَهَبَ الرَّأْسِ ذَهَبَ الْجَسَدِ. If the head is gone, then the body is gone with it. كذلك إذا ذهب الصبر ذهب الإيمان. He says when patience goes away, Iman goes away. Why? Because we just said with Imam Rida alayhi salam, he says Iman is a, you need to act on the outside with your limbs, with your body parts. Now acting, that means there's work is being done. That means there are things are happening. So therefore, I need to what? I need to have perseverance. I need to have patience. Now, if I do a job and then I give up very quickly, then obviously nothing is going to happen. Those people who do not fast, for example, or do not pray because they find it hard and they don't have enough patience to do it, so they give up. Therefore, their iman goes out of the door. Let's take a short break, then we continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said sabr and iman cannot be separated. Then again, how is sabr formed? How does sabr come about? We have a beautiful hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam where he converses and talks with the archangel Jibra'il alayhi salam, and he says to him, Ya Jibra'il, fama tafsiru sabr? O Jibra'il, how do you translate, interpret, and explain patience, sabr? And Jibra'il said to him, تَصْبِرْ فِي الضَّرَّاءِ كَمَا تَصْبِرُ فِي السَّرَّاءِ, that you have to be patient in the same way that when there are calamities and problems, you are patient. At times of ease, you also need to be patient. وَفِي الْفَاقَةِ كَمَا تَصْبِرُ فِي الْغِنَاءِ, and in poorness, you need to be patient in the same way that when you are rich. And then he says to him, وَفِي الْبَلَاءِ كَمَا تَصْبِرُ فِي الْعَافِيَةِ, and when you are sick, you need to be patient in the same way that you have to be patient when you are not sick. وَالْمُتَصَبِّرُونَ عَلَى اجْتِنَابِ الْمَحَارِمِ, and those who are patient when it comes to committing sin. So you can see that from this hadith that patience is not only when I am facing poverty, not only when I'm facing a calamity, not only when I'm facing sickness. It's continuous. I have to be always on my guard when it comes to patience. So anything could happen at any time. So one should not, you know, say, okay, only when a problem happens and I'll be patient. When it's not, that's not going to happen. So for us to be sabirin, to be patient among those patients, we have to be constantly on our guard. And then he says, فَلَا يَشْكُ حَالَهُ عَنْدَ الْمَخْلُوقِ بِمَا يُصِيبُهُ مِنَ الْبَلَاءِ, and he does not complain to people about what he receives from calamities. Let us leave it here. We continue right after the break.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and we are talking about the topic and the subject patience. So Imam Sajjad Salamullah Alayhi asks Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala from the weakness of patience, that if patience becomes weak, everything will fall apart. Why? We have a hadith from Imam Sadiq Alayhi Salam. He says, As-sabiruna ala ada'i al-fara'id wal-mutasabiruna ala ijtinabi al-maharim. When a person asks him about sabr and sabirin. So he says to him, the Imam, there are those who are patient when it comes to applying the fara'id. Now, the Imam Sajjad says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from the weakness of patience. If patience becomes weak, then me applying and doing my obligations obviously will weaken too. I will become very weak to apply my obligations. For example, a person, a male, is outside and he sees a female, she greets him, she wants to shake his hand. Now, this person, if his patience is high and he's always in his guard and he wants to apply the laws of Allah, he will excuse himself and say, I do apologize, I cannot shake your hand, for this is against my laws. Or if a person, he doesn't have patience and his patience is low and weak, he will find himself in a situation where he's too embarrassed to hold back, thus he puts his hand and he shakes. Therefore, he weakens his iman and weakens his patience weakens, and he finds himself committing an action that is haram. So, والمتصبرون, those who have that patience, it is when it comes to refraining from the sins, from not trying to commit sins. So we can see that it plays a huge role in our life, especially when it comes to matters of belief. Therefore, like I said in a hadith previously, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi said, As-sabru thalatha, patient are three types. As-sabru ala al-musiba, patience when it comes to calamities and problems of life. Was-sabru ala al-ta'a, and to be patient when it comes to matters of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Was-sabru ala al-ma'siyah, and patience when it comes to refraining from committing sins. So these things, we need to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help, that my patience is not weakened, that my patience is always there. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we see in episodes to come, that He says, I'm going to trial you, things will happen to you, that I want you to keep your patience. And Allah says, وَبَشِّرُ الصَّابِرِينَ, those who are patient, give them the glad tidings, because they are the ones that will succeed. They are the one that will be victorious at the end of the day. Those who are patient, not those who give up and break down and despair very quickly. So patience is extremely important. Let's leave it here, and inshallah we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
The availability of free street parking can also inflate car ownership. A study of the four biggest cities in the Netherlands found that higher parking costs in city centres accounted for about 30% of the lower car ownership rates compared with the outskirts. In this regard, we are prepared for you an article written by Zhao Zhi Lim. The piece is titled The Hidden Climate Costs of America's Free Parking Spaces. The street space occupied by parked cars may not seem like much, but it adds up. The United States has an estimated 3.4 spaces for every car. According to one estimate, in New York City, the amount of road space reserved for parking is roughly the size of 12 Central Parks. And most of the city's 4 million street parking spots are free. Donald Shoup, a transportation professor at the University of California, Los Angeles, says, "The curb lane is some of the most valuable land on Earth," adding, "I think that's our biggest mistake, to take some of the most valuable land on Earth and give it away free to cars." Street parking doesn't just take away space, it can inform how people get around. Daniel Firth, transportation director at C40 Cities, a network of more than 100 cities around the world with ambitious climate goals, says, "Parking is one of the things that has a really powerful impact on people's decisions, whether to drive or not." Donald Shoup and others have found that underpriced street parking keeps people driving in cities, even in those that have good alternative transportation options. More people driving means more city traffic, increasing congestion, and pumping out pollution. But cities that want to price or even convert free street parking face obstacles, and not just from drivers. Most cities don't have enough information about how their curbs are used, making it difficult to decide how to manage this valuable space. Companies offering curb management technology have sprung up to try to fill this gap, with promises to help cities reclaim their curbs. Their digital platforms map parking spaces and curb use around cities. Peter Richards, who leads the development of software product Curb IQ at Canadian consultancy company IBI Group, says having the information in one place and being able to visualize curb spaces on a map is vital. Peter Richards says Curb IQ was born out of years of working on parking strategy projects for cities and realizing cities don't have easily accessible digitized information about their curbs. The end game is to help cities reduce car numbers, along with congestion, noise, and pollution, while making better use of spaces and still meeting people's mobility needs. Donald Shoup, who has led surveys of drivers stopping at city traffic lights to ask them why they are driving, said the prospect of snagging a free or cheap street parking spot compared with an expensive off-street spot keeps drivers cruising. In one instance, 68% of the drivers surveyed in a Los Angeles neighborhood were cruising for a parking spot. The availability of free street parking can also inflate car ownership. A study of four biggest cities in the Netherlands found that higher parking costs in city centers accounted for about 30% of the lower car ownership rates compared with the outskirts. Jacob Baskin, the co-founder of Coord, a New York City-based curb management company, said, "You can reduce car ownership quite significantly by making parking more expensive or by reducing the amount of parking you build. And there is data to show city residents may prefer less parking." Donald Shoup said a survey of London residents found that their top choice for using curb space was to plant trees. Parking ranked fifth. One of the first steps that Curb IQ and Coord do for cities is to lay out digitized information about the existing permitted use of curbs on a map, usually by driving around and using machine vision software to capture the street signs, forming the foundation of a city's curb management platform. Peter Richards says, It's a lot easier to make decisions and plan when you have all this information together. Maya Bendroor, who leads transportation at the World Economic Forum, says during COVID, the political barriers to reclaiming curb spaces from free street parking were removed. Commuters started working from home, freeing up parking spaces. Meanwhile, restaurants and other businesses needed outdoor space in cities. She said that that allowed curb management companies to really grow during the coronavirus pandemic. Jacob Baskin, the co-founder of CoreOrd, says cities use CoreOrd's platform to figure out here's where we have space where we think we can repurpose to either be restaurant seating or pick up and drop off space in ways that will benefit the city. During the summer of 2021, IBI staff used Curb IB's software to help the City of Toronto launch its Cafe TO program that allowed restaurants to set up patios and appropriate curb space, identifying those far enough away from fire hydrants, traffic intersections, or transit stops. Peter Richards says having a map of curb spaces and their regulations helped the city move quickly. CoreOrd is working with cities such as Aspen, Colorado, to designate smart zones. Curb spaces reserved for gig and delivery drivers to book through an app when they are approaching their destinations. Home deliveries and ride shares continue to rise in popularity, and drivers need temporary curb space to complete pickups and drop-offs safely. When free street parking dominates, drivers either have to circle around the neighborhood looking for parking space or simply double park, holding up traffic, increasing pollution and endangering pedestrians and bicyclists. Baskin says double parking can really snag up traffic. He adds, people hate it. Maya Bendroor says smart zones could help cities manage the competition for curb space among these drivers and ease congestion from their cruising. Both CoreOrd and Curb IQ are working to quantify the tangible benefits, such as reduced emissions. Firth says many businesses will reflexively object to the conversion of free parking spaces in front of their shops, fearing a loss of customers. But often, business owners overestimate how much their customers are arriving by cars. A study in Seattle found that sales revenue increased 5.4% among downtown restaurants after paid parking hours were extended, Peter Richards says, because more customers were coming and going. He said, instinctively, everyone's like, if you got rid of free parking, our business will die. But that's wrong. Street parking is so ubiquitous that converting it feels like a loss. Firth says it is a powerful psychology that makes many resistant to the idea, adding, we value the loss of something much greater than the gain of something else. The patios, parklets and bike lanes that took over street parking spaces during the pandemic has shown the possible uses of a city curb other than to store empty cars. Firth says, there's been this little space where we can demonstrate, first of all, the loss of the parking was maybe not as bad as people thought, and the gain of the patio was way better than people thought it would be. Maya Bendroor says converting space could also help cities move more efficiently and more sustainably. Cars travelling on a single 10-foot wide lane move about 1,600 people an hour in cities, whereas converting the same lane to a protected two-way bike lane, for instance, would allow 7,500 people to get around. She says a lane delineated for transit, whether for buses or trains, could move 8,000 people an hour, adding, "If we were to use a lane, which is a public space, more efficiently, we would seek to use it for something that is healthier for people and for the air." Maya Bendroor says any efforts that help us shift away from driving and towards shared and active modes of transport, such as walking, biking, scooting, or public transport, are key to tackling the climate crisis. She says making systemic changes in the way we get around could help prevent an additional 1 million tons of carbon dioxide emissions a year by 2050, on top of those saved by electrifying vehicles. And as the time that we have left to limit climate change effectively dwindles, every ton of greenhouse gas emission that we don't emit counts. Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
And every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha. on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Here at Hadith of the Day and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our sincere condolences on the demise of the sister of Imam Hussein and the daughter of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the Lady Zainab. May God's mercy and peace be upon her. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a beautiful tradition narrated from Imam Sajjad, the fourth Imam alayhi salam, regarding his aunt, the Lady Zainab. This is a very beautiful tradition, and it points to one of the beautiful characteristics of the Lady Zainab. In this tradition, the Imam says that my aunt Zainab was a person with knowledge, a woman who had been given knowledge, but who had not been taught, or who had not learned this knowledge that she acquired from anybody, right? So we know that the Lady Zainab, right, she was the daughter of Imam Ali. She grew up in the auspices and under the tutelage of the city, of the gate of the city of knowledge, Imam Ali alayhi salam. At the same time, so there is a possibility that she had access to, and she had learned much knowledge from her father Imam Ali, and also from, of course, from her grandfather, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and her brothers Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. However, aside from the acquisition of knowledge that she might have done with these noble personages, here in this beautiful tradition, the Imam indicates the fact that she also possessed another kind of knowledge, another kind of wisdom, which she directly took from God without having formally learned it. This is an indication of one of her special status. It's not something that all people have. It's something that we call in Islamic terminology ilm al-ladunni, knowledge which is taken directly from God. This is one of the beautiful characteristics of the Lady Zainab. We also have many beautiful traditions which have been related from the Lady Zainab, which can affirm this. Like, for example, when the caravan of captives from the Battle of Karbala was taken to the courtyard of Yazid, and Yazid, he somehow indicated that what befell the family of the Prophet and Imam Hussein and his companions was somehow done by God to them. The Lady Zainab replied that we did not see anything in this event except beauty, meaning whatever occurred, yes, definitely had occurred by the hand of God, and God being a wise and good being, he could never perform anything but beauty. And there is a wisdom in the events that occurred, and ultimately it will lead to the best and the most the best possible outcome, and in an outcome which is in line with God's infinite wisdom and goodness. Right, so we have a great amount of respect for this noble lady, and for this reason we would like to again offer our condolences to you on this most grave and most serious day of her demise. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
This one lay. Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to